we are taking up the subject of personal Christianity tonight, and that has essentially two levels of meaning. One is that we are beginning the doctrine of what it means for us to live the Christian life. We have been going through the doctrines of the attributes of God, the authority of Scripture. For the last several months, we went through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, we're coming to a series of lessons on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so when I say personal Christianity, I not only mean Christianity for us as persons, but the fact that to be a Christian is to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and indeed one cannot be a Christian without so having the work and the very person of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. Because as the Apostle Paul says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So all Christians have the Holy Spirit in some sense, and we are beginning to study the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, where we as Christians, we as just part of the whole church of Jesus Christ, are sometimes off the track is that we have certain mental pictures in mind when someone mentions to us the Holy Spirit. What sorts of things do you think about when the name of the third person of the Godhead comes up, the Holy Spirit? All right, you think of the dove. You think of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove alighting on Jesus as he was baptized. Anything else? Yes, Max. Yeah. Well, and that's okay. You know, we're allowed to do that. We're allowed to think of charismatic denominations when we hear the term the Holy Spirit. There's a good reason for that. They have so emphasized the Holy Spirit that he is very much associated with them in our minds. Anything else? If somebody has the Holy Spirit, or claims to have the Holy Spirit, what sorts of things do you expect to see or to perceive in him or her? Huh? Well, that's very good, Ben Linda. For the benefit of the tape, Ben Linda said the fruit of the Spirit. That is the answer of a mature Christian. Yes. So pay attention, Chris. That is the answer of a mature Christian. Because I bet there were things that occurred to some of the rest of you besides the fruit of the Spirit. What occurred to the rest of you? Person full of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not going to be ashamed to admit it. I think that what occurs to us is someone who's enthusiastic, on fire for God. Doesn't that occur to you? No, you've been around Day Spring too long.
Well, a lot of people do. You get back,
yeah. That's right. A lot of people associate the Spirit with speaking in tongues. A lot of people associate the Spirit with a certain, how do you pronounce the word, Jason? Is it ebullience? Is that the word? Okay. Who knows the word I'm trying to pronounce?
Ebullience.
Ebullience. Not ambulance. Ebullience. Yes. I mean what Morsley just did. Yes, boiling. Just being very, very enthusiastic.
A couple of weeks ago.
Yes. Very vivacious, that sort of thing.
180 degrees the other way. I, you know, when I think of someone meek, I can think of meekness, gentleness. I mean, through the Spirit, but someone whose demeanor is calm and not, you know, basketball coach.
Well, I think that this, again, like Ben Linda's statement, is a mature, reflective, biblical answer. Because so often those who are initially enthusiastic and filled with joy have a crash coming. They have disillusionment coming. And while it is perfectly true that sometimes we do have experiences with joy, a truly Spirit-filled person, a person that we consider to be full of the Holy Spirit, is a person that we look for to exhibit characteristics that we would expect to find in Jesus. He is one in whom the Holy Spirit is working the Lord Jesus Christ's image. I know that it has been my experience to entertain in my home some of the world's greatest theologians. I have had all kinds of great men sleep under my roof. I wish a great man slept there every night, but one doesn't. But I've had the privilege of putting up J.I. Packer and John Gerstner and Sinclair Ferguson, and these men are not charismatics, and particularly Packer and Ferguson are very, very reserved sorts of men. Very British, and poor, of course, Ferguson's a Scot, and yet as you are around these men and you talk to them, you get the impression of being what it must have been like to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're close to the Lord, and you can sense it, and you can sense it in their courtesy, and you can sense it in their love for the Lord as they speak about Him, and the meekness that Max mentioned, and so on. All of these are characteristics that come through.
I tend to look for assurance.
Assurance, all right. Okay. And that's a very logical thing to look for. Because if you do have a close relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit, He's going to be testifying to you about your ground of assurance, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to have confidence that God is your Father, that Jesus is your Savior. As we go through these studies in the next few weeks, we're going to see that one of the greatest things that the Holy Spirit does, I'm sure the greatest thing, is to make us Christians. To make us Christians to begin with. To birth us again. And to bring us to faith. And to give us the Spirit of adoption. And then to begin to work in us the process of sanctification. As you divide up the roles of the three persons of the Godhead, what do you think of the Father as doing? Not only what do you think, but what do you know from Scripture that the Father does? What's the work of the Father? It's Creator. Boss?
Maybe Jesus asked the Father, and there is no record of God asking Jesus anything.
That's right. There is a role of leadership in the economy, if you want to put it that way, where the Father takes the leading role in creating and planning and ordaining. And Jesus does the will of the Father. You don't speak of the Father doing the will of Jesus. How do you think of Jesus?
Intermediary.
He's an intermediary between God and men. He does the work of the Father. He has become a man to become one of us. He has done His work. Excuse me. You think of Him as submissive to the Father in all respects?
Intercessor.
Intercessor and what? accomplishing what the Father ordained, our salvation, the salvation of the elect. Now, how do you think of the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? He applies this ordained decree of the Father, which has been wrought and purchased by Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that brings all of that that the Father has ordained and the Son has done to you and me. It's the Holy Spirit that brings it into our lives. So, the way Dr. Boyce puts it in his book, the Father sent his Son to perform the objective historical work of our salvation. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to us personally. Now, you go a long way toward understanding the Holy Spirit if you settle it in your mind at the beginning: is the Holy Spirit a person or a power? How about this? Powerful person. Let's go with that. He is a powerful person. And so, those who think of him as a power, when you say, go and being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians, they tend to think, how can I get more of this power? That's what Simon the Magician wanted in Acts chapter 8, I believe it is. He wanted the power so much he would purchase it if necessary. And Peter said a very harsh thing to him. He said, your money perish with you. You don't have anything to do with this matter. In other words, Simon wasn't even a Christian. He had believed certain propositional things that Philip had preached, but he had not yet submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so he was trying to buy a power. And a lot of people are very interested in the Holy Spirit for the power that supposedly you get.
Question.
Yes, sir.
What is the difference between a Christian and the Old Testament saint?
The difference between a Christian and the Old Testament saint is, first of all, let me tell how they're alike. I'll tell the difference.
Well, I've been doing a lot of studying lately in the Old Testament.
Okay.
I see the men of the Old Testament, the men of the New Testament that we read about are a lot alike.
They are indeed. And I think the similarities where they are alike are, first of all, that they were regenerated. They were born again by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Because except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Faith comes from a changed heart. And so if Abraham had faith in the Old Testament, it's because he had a changed heart. And it was done just as much by the Spirit of God as our changed heart. Secondly, they're similar in that the Holy Spirit did come upon people in the Old Testament for specific tasks. And he does that nowadays. And so you find him coming upon Samson, and you find him coming upon Saul, even Saul, who doesn't appear to have been a believer. You find him using people for specific tasks. And yet there is some sense in which we have greater blessings because there was a time when Jesus was preaching about how whoever believes on me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And it says that he was speaking of the Spirit who was not yet given, because he had not yet been glorified. And so the Spirit, whom Jesus promised in those chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John, came on the day of Pentecost and comes to each Christian as his heart is changed and he abides inside the Christian in a way that we do not read about in the Old Testament, constantly testifying of what has happened in the past, that Jesus Christ has lived, died, risen, and been exalted. Is there anything you want to add to that or modify it?
No, it's just been something that's kind of hung with me over the years that, yes, I know theologically there's a difference, but if we have more than they did, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves.
We should indeed. And we do. We know more than they did. It's just the Bible says that we know things that angels long to look into. Yes?
Isn't there something about, and this may be way off, something about the heavenly temple, the foundation? Isn't the Old Testament says, and the gates of the apostles?
That's the imagery in Revelation, exactly. Right. That's right. And so the Old Testament saints certainly had the Holy Spirit, and yet our experience of the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant is even greater than that which they knew, because, of course, they were looking forward to something, trusting in God for promises as yet unfulfilled that they didn't know exactly how would be fulfilled. We have the Word of God, which tells us what has happened, what Jesus did, and what he continues to do for us. So what we're going to do is go through some propositions tonight about the Holy Spirit. First, we're going to look at the New Testament evidence for the personality of the Spirit, the fact that he is a person. And let's take a look at our Bibles, and somebody read to me John 14, 16 through 18. Let's kind of start back there with Belinda. John 14, 16 through 18. Okay, that was John 14, 16 through 18. And Jesus says that he is going to send us somebody. He's going to send us another helper, even the Spirit of Truth. And he keeps talking about he. The world neither sees him nor knows him. He dwells with you and will be in you. Then notice how he switches in verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What's the implication? He and the Spirit are the same in some sense. This is the Spirit of Christ. Furthermore, in verse 16, it says another comforter, another helper. And the interesting thing is the particular Greek word that is used there for another. It is allos, which means the same, another of the same kind, another of the same essence. There is another in Greek. It means a completely different sort of person. But this is a person who is in some sense the same as me, Jesus is saying, another helper. I'm going to go away. I, in the state that I am as the God-man, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Those who deny the Trinity have all kinds of problems with verse 16, which we just read, because it shows all three persons of the Godhead working together. One of my favorite ways to help me understand the doctrine of the Trinity is to think of a very sophisticated modern-day motion picture where a great actor plays three roles. And you know through the techniques of photography and splicing and editing and so on, they can now have actors talking to each other, an actor talking to himself, playing another role. And I think of three of those together. There's a scene where you've got the same guy, and he's playing three different roles, and they're all talking to each other and interacting. But you know that only one did it. Now, the problem is, he didn't do it all at the same time. He filmed one part of the scene at one time, one part of the scene another time, one part of the scene a third time. They got it all synchronized. He was bound by time, and so it took time to do a scene that we see all happening together. But God is not bound by all of that. And he, as one, can somehow be three interacting with each other. This is the great mystery for which there is nothing to do but declare the biblical evidence and say this is something beyond unity. It's called Trinity. They invented a new word for it. It's not three gods, and it is not one God somehow taking on three different roles at different times. It is one God fulfilling three roles at once, being essentially three persons. And so you find the Father, the Son working together. Jesus is going to pray to the Father, and the Father is going to send somebody else. And when that somebody else comes, that's Jesus living inside you. Does it not break your head? It is the most difficult of all doctrines, and all you can do as a Christian is proclaim it and say to proclaim anything less or other is not to do justice to what we read in the Bible. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods but one.
And you try to explain it and lead to blasphemy.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, every attempt to explain it just is a helpful reminder that we are not God.
Well, then, the difference is there just more of them? There's, in a sense, we find in the New Testament an explosion of Christianity, mm-hmm. where there seemed to be just a select few in the Old Testament as things went along.
A select few of what?
The comparison that I was making between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, there seemed to be, with the work of the Holy Spirit, an explosion of people throughout the world who have come to know the Lord in that very special sense that only a few came to know him in the Old Testament.
I would agree with that.
What?
I would agree with that.
Don't agree.
I would.
Shucks, I had another coffee.
Nope, no coffee this week. I absolutely agree with you.
Part of the problem is the work of the Holy Spirit is different. He has been given. He has come in the New Testament, but he just simply came functionally mm-hmm. on David and on Solomon and even on unbelievers. Mm-hmm. But when you compare person to person, you kind of come up with the sameness. Oh, yeah, where the Holy Spirit is functioning, the Holy Spirit is functioning, the old Lord there. But in the Old Covenant, they very clearly didn't have what we have.
That's right.
A, access to God's Word, but B, access to the, you know, every single one of them, access to the Spirit of God. They're still under the law.
At all times. So, anyway, yes, very much. The work of the Lord was confined to Israel primarily and those who proselytized Israel, and God's revelation was confined in the framework of the Mosaic Law. It's perfectly true that he had his sovereign hand on every other people, the Philistines and the Amorites and so on, as he says in Amos. But he said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. You only have I loved." And then Jesus comes and suddenly he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, that there would be one flock and one shepherd." So what we have seen is that the Holy Spirit is going to come, as Jesus said, and then he made another prediction, and let's go to it. Let's see, Brenda, do you have a Bible handy? John 16, 8 through 11. Here's his work. Okay, she just read, for the benefit of the tape, John 16, 8 through 15. And there's a lot here that the Holy Spirit does. The main thing I want to show you is that he is testifying always about Jesus. Did you get that? That he's constantly glorifying Jesus. So he testifies to the world about sin, what sin is, and of course the ultimate sin is that they do not believe in Jesus. And he testifies of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So instead of Jesus being here to teach about righteousness, the Holy Spirit inside us says, that's wrong. This is right. This is what you should be doing. This is the way. Walk therein. He teaches us about judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan has been judged by the cross. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Holy Spirit will remind us of not only the judgment that happened to our sins at the cross and that happened to Satan, but of future judgment. That we all must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Because you take it from the standpoint of this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do through and with His people rather than independent of them.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the exposition I've heard of this was, and I've done it myself, was this was the Spirit's work independent of the Lord's people. These are things we don't have to do in the world because He's doing them already.
Mm-hmm.
So,
what I'm saying is He does these things in our hearts. This is what He does in our hearts.
Yeah, well, you get what I was saying.
Mm-hmm.
That he works with the world in the sense of convincing it of sin, of righteousness, and judgment,
mm-hmm.
rather than working in the hearts or through the Christian people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and, well, I think what you're saying is also true. I mean, he does these things in the ministry of evangelism, in the ministry of witness to the world. Yeah, I think he does that, but I also think he does it in the hearts of people. Let's look at 13. And that is this. He will guide you into all truth. So what does that say about his relationship to Scripture?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Guide you into all truth. So what does that say about his relationship to Scripture?
You know the truth about the Scripture yourself
and your family? Wait, say again.
You know the truth about Scripture. If you're reading Scripture.
Yes. Yeah. That, in other words, he takes the things of Scripture. He is the best interpreter of Scripture, and he brings you back to the truth of Scripture. We have all known people who have read passages of Scripture, and they mean nothing to them. I can name you several eminent seminary professors who have read passages of Scripture and they are unable to see the truth there. They're unable to explain what the passage means. And yet the Holy Spirit can give a very humble, unlearned Christian insight into the Word of God.
Well, the Word of all is pretty hidden. it's not difficult to picture Him guiding us into some truth, but all the truth. Now, that encompasses quite a bit. Is He speaking here to them as a collective group? Will all of them together will come to all of the truth, or that He will do this within the individual as well? The individual should come to know all the truth through His ministry.
Well, since no individual I know of has come to know all the truth yet, well, I can always find a way of escape. Yes. That's right. He will guide you into... what were you going to say, Ellen?
Could that just mean all the truth that we need at the time? As whatever we've gone through? Just ministering to us as we go along?
Yeah, I think that is a very good explanation of it. That it is the truth that we need. All kinds of truth. But I don't think it means complete knowledge.
But this, there's a lot of discussion and argument and debate going on amongst Christians. So where does this apply?
Well, I think what it applies is that the Holy Spirit has a particular function. And the Word of God has also a particular function. It has been given and is suitable for reproof and correction and so on, that the man of God may be furnished. Now the question is, how does one interpret the Word? How does one apply the Word? And I think the answer is, not apart from the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit and the Word work together. Because we can all have impressions or urges or desires that seem good, but are in fact unscriptural. Also, we can all read the same scripture, and without the Spirit, we can come to a very erroneous view of what we read. So I think that you have to face the fact as you read this verse that the Bible is also given to the world. The Word of God has been given by the Holy Spirit. That's right. And the Word of God is in itself the work of the Holy Spirit. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this says to me that the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word of God, is going to be guiding us into spiritual truth, and He's not going to be working apart from the propositions of His Word. No. Can't. Or we're sunk.
Well, it came to my mind the other day when I heard of a man say, and I went to my pastor, and I said, "You seem to be in trouble. Is there some way I can disciple you?" He says, "Oh, no. I'm supposed to be discipling you." And it came to my mind that we like to stand up and say that we don't know it all, but then practically do we really think maybe sometimes we come to the point where we think we do know it all.
Yeah, a great exercise any time you read a book of the Bible is to try to pretend, if you can, that you've never read this book before. And try to read it as if it's fresh and new for the first time. Morsley can read in a couple of languages, and I'm sure that you do that as you read a version of the Bible in a foreign language, you'd probably have an easier time with that. The rest of us, sometimes when we pick up a brand new translation or a version of the Bible, it's so different and arresting to us, and we see things that we never saw before.
I don't have a problem with this. I mean, the fact that we're debating this and having some confusion with this, then I'm sure that we don't have this.
Good evidence.
I don't have a problem with it in the sense that I really believe in my heart that if we're really obedient to the Holy Spirit, and like you said, read every time when you read it as if it was the first time you're reading it, not pretend that you already know it. You know, because once you assume that you know it, you don't want to change your mind, then therefore you're not obedient to the Holy Spirit. So if we're really, I mean, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, you know, leading us and being our counselor and helper. So if we really do submit to him, you know, then he will reveal to us the truth, I believe. I mean, I mean, it's been my experience, not that I know, I'm far from knowing, you know, 1,000 of this Bible. But, you know, every time I read, I really feel like the Lord reveals to me more and more. And so anyway, I'm just saying, I don't have problems with it in the sense that even if now I have a certain understanding, I don't pretend to understand it fully. I'm, you know, and the people, when I read it again, they can show me it. The Holy Spirit may show me something else. In other words, we have to remain. I feel like we've been talking about this, we've been doubting that, oh, no way we're going to have, I mean, hey, if we believe that this is, the whole thing is the truth, and he's telling us here, we reveal to us all truth, we have to accept it. Yeah, because that's our faith. We have faith, and this is our, you know, our God, and he says so, then it must be true.
Amen.
And I don't know if I expressed myself well, but.
Very well.
I'd like to say again to what Mark was saying, because I see that a historical perspective is in view here. Is that it doesn't matter how far we've come, we still have the confidence to know that this is always future to us. The Holy Spirit will continue to lead us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, just about everyone here is, you know, our lives know that. You know, there was a time I know that I knew everything. So glad that talk was long gone. And, you know, and to continue to have the perspective of the Holy Spirit teaching us more and more, and to know that there's still more and more out there that I don't have.
Amen.
Is the comfort of it.
Look at verse 14 before we leave this passage. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Remember in verse 13 it says, he will not speak on his own authority. Is that where the King James has, he will not speak of himself? Andy, you got your King James there. What does verse... Yeah, he will not speak of himself. That's the way they translate it, he will not speak on his own. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, what does that lead you to think about churches that have a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit? Yeah, worshiping the messenger instead of the one that he's testifying to. In other words, his ministry, strangely enough, is to be self-effacing. A woman called me this week and she said, I know about the Father, I know about the Son, I know about my guardian angel, but I don't know much about the Holy Spirit. I said, well, the Holy Spirit's greater than your guardian angel. I said, your guardian angel's a created being. The Holy Spirit is God himself. I know, I sure do.
So then would that mean, Jackson, that it would be right to say that worshiping the Holy Spirit is grieving the Spirit?
No.
No. There is no evidence in the New Testament anybody ever praying to the Holy Spirit.
That's true. That is true. Now that's an interesting point. That's an interesting question. Yes, but the point is that the Spirit himself testifies and puts all the attention on the Lord Jesus. Yeah.
The praying in the Spirit does not mean addressing the Spirit.
That's true. That's a good point. I'm wondering if there is a case in the New Testament of the Spirit ever being addressed.
But I'm just saying there's no evidence of anybody doing it. These guys seem to be a lot closer than me. You know, Paul and the rest of them.
Mm-hmm. He definitely does testify only to those things, you know, which he can say he will. And I feel like his actual interplay between us and the Father is limited to that. So I have a real hard time with anybody that talks about Holy Spirit separate, because there isn't any reference to him separate. In all times, you know, he gives, as you've been pointing out in this section, you know, Jesus often makes reference to the fact that it's his Spirit. I mean, it even refers to it as the Spirit of Christ in the heart of Christ.
They do. See, one of the things too, one of the things that I think should be pointed out is that Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. However, we're to worship him by the relationship that he has made known to us, which is that of Father. In other words, when the time was fully come, it says in Galatians, for God sent his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, and then he says that he sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, whereby we cry, Father. So God the Spirit dwells in us, and God is Spirit. But he has not invited us to address him as Spirit, O Spirit. Instead, he wants to have the relationship with us of Father to Child. And so it's a little bit like when your child first takes on that impertinence when they try you out at a very tender age, and instead of calling you mommy or daddy, they call you by your first name. And they see if they can establish a different relationship with you. And it's perfectly true. They've called you by a legitimate name. But that's not the relationship you want with them. And you say to them, no, other people call me by that name. To you, I am mother. To you, I am father. You see. So it doesn't... We're talking about God the Spirit here, and yet the way he wants to be known is as Father to us. Okay? Is that helpful? It's a little bit like one time a friend of mine from Canada was down eating lunch with a group of us, and he had just been to the Alamo, and he was so thrilled to see all of his favorite heroes' pictures and so on, Jim Bowie and Davy Crockett. And he was saying, it was so great to see Davy Crockett. And a fellow Texan sitting at the table said, Davy to us, David to you. So, you know, what the Lord is telling us is Father to you. Yes, Smokey. Oh, Smokey.
That's a whole new way.
Smokey. Did Jim ask you to ask me that?
I haven't turned around, bro.
You might have slipped her a note. Okay. Yeah. No. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Let me take a stab at it. Why? You think it's going to be a long answer? Oh, you do. I don't know what's on the tape.
You ought to relate that to a Wednesday night holy sermon.
Probably should. If you can find the tape, bring it to me. I'd like to hear it again. That's an old one, isn't it? Yeah. Good. Okay. That's right. You can always do that to gain time. The question was, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Here's my best shot in the fewest words. In that particular context where Jesus says that a sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but a sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or in the age to come. He has just been accused of casting out demons by the Prince of Darkness, by Beelzebub. And so they've attributed to what he is doing as the work of the devil. So what Jesus is saying there is, I understand how you could misunderstand me in my present state, a sin against the Son of Man. But a sin against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven. The sin against the Holy Spirit is to sin against the one who's doing what we just read in John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So, the Holy Spirit is all our lives testifying of Jesus. And if we refuse the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world, as we read, and testifying about the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the sin won't be forgiven because we are sick patients rejecting the only cure there is. We are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit as he testifies about Jesus. You see, it's one thing to misunderstand what Jesus was doing when he was walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee in his earthbound incarnate state. but it is absolutely unconscionable and inexcusable to understand what Jesus claims to be and is doing now that he is risen and ascended to heaven. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring people to Jesus. And if you refuse that work of the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by saying, Jesus is not Savior, Jesus is not God, Jesus is just another teacher, then you will die without forgiveness because you are a sick person rejecting the only cure there is. What do you think, Jim?
Apparently, the work of the Holy Spirit makes, actually erases all questions or doubts to the point where a person has to purposely deny it, purposely rebel against it. And under those kind of circumstances, you almost run into a Hebrews 6.
Well,
that is exactly
the point of those passages in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. The point, let's just look at Hebrews 10 for just a moment, which a lot of people worry about. Hebrews 10, how in the world did we get on Hebrews 10 tonight? Okay. It was smoky. It was all smoky. Yes, absolutely right. No, that's chapter. Where do you see it? Oh, that's right. Okay. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You have here the worst punishment possible. And it's someone who has rejected Jesus. And it is testifying of Jesus that is, if you want to put it, the life work of the Holy Spirit. As long as the Holy Spirit shall do work in the earth among people, he is testifying of Jesus. And so the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the ultimate rejection of that whom he's trying to show you. What you going to do after everyone's in heaven? He's going to lead us in our future tasks of reigning with Christ and being on a new earth under a new heaven. And what those tasks are, I have no idea. I have enough trouble worrying about my earthly tasks. Let's do one more point, and that is John 15:26. Let's look there in closing. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's very important, not only because of what we just said about unbelievers, because they're rejecting the Holy Spirit's object of his testimony in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and so ultimately their doom will be that they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. But it also, of course, means that the Holy Spirit is always testifying of Jesus inside you. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, he goes on, because you've been with me from the beginning. That's right. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what the Holy Spirit does is make you and me like Jesus. And he chips off rough edges, and he bangs off square corners, and he brings us to deep repentance for our sins. And as we sing in that great hymn number 66, he brings our wandering spirit back when we forsake his ways. And he's always testifying to us of Jesus. So it's like I said Sunday, if you're having trouble repenting, you've got to understand that God grants repentance. And you should pray to the Lord for the very ability to repent. Because he wants to do something in you. And let's come full circle to what it is he wants to do. Max mentioned this at the very beginning, and so let's read this at the end. We're going to talk more about it in weeks to come. But Galatians 5, verse 22. Here's what the Spirit does. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now that is a description of the personality of Jesus. It is singular. And the implication is, it's either all of them or none of them. Yeah, that's absolutely right. They do come, sometimes in greater and lesser degrees, to be sure. And he's working on in all of us in one or more of those areas. That's right. That's right.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from